Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 10. We'll begin in verse 1 this morning. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Let us pray together. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for the many gifts that you have given us this morning. Father, I pray that you be with each of us, that we live with righteousness and diligence, and that you provide for us now and in the life to come. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so over the last few weeks, we have covered most, if not quite all, of the material in chapters 1 through 9. We've bounced around a little bit. But we have covered pretty much all of what the wise father has to teach his son in those first 9 chapters. And so this morning we're going to start moving into the next section of the book of Proverbs, which is actually the first collection of Proverbs. Most of our Bibles in chapter 10, verse 1, we include this heading, the Proverbs of Solomon. And it's introducing a new section in the book that stretches from here through about halfway through chapter 22. And there are a couple more sections in the book after this. But this is what we typically think of when we think of the Proverbs. We think of this section right here. We think of these wise sayings that, by and large, seem kind of disjointed and disconnected. I would encourage you, by the way, if you've got the bulletin, read through this morning's bulletin article, Reading the Poetry of the Proverbs. And I lay out kind of a primer on how to read through this section of the Proverbs. We're pretty sure that a lot of these sayings did start out just as their own independent sayings. Things like, the first line of verse 2, right? Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit. All right, that's a wise saying. That's a complete thought in and of itself. And as with, the book of Proverbs is not the only book of wisdom to come out of the ancient world, right? It's the only divinely inspired one, besides the other wisdom books that we have in the Bible. But other cultures around Israel collected wise sayings. The Babylonians did it. Various other cultures did it. Excuse me. And how these almost always started was as folk sayings. Things like treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, or the couple of English proverbs that I cite in the article, what's good for the goose is good for the gander, or a stitch in time saves 9, or all these little sayings that you probably grew up hearing somebody tell you all the time, whether it's your mom or your dad or your grandma or your aunt or whoever. Most of us have had somebody in our lives who is really good at reciting these wise folk sayings to us. What Solomon has done for us is he has arranged them. He has put them together. And so first, as I explained in the article, he has paired these wise sayings together in a way that makes sense. So if you look at verse 2, treasures gained by wickedness do not profit. That's one wise saying. But righteousness delivers from death. All right, that's another wise saying that pairs well together. And then he takes these, what I in the article call compound proverbs. It is a proverb made up of two complete thoughts. that have been paired together. He takes these proverbs and then arranges them so that they play off of each other. So these sayings that originally, you know, in Israelite culture may not have been connected together all that closely, may not have been used to play off of each other. Solomon has arranged in such a way so that they do play off of each other and kind of explain each other. And that's one of the things as we're reading through the book of Proverbs, we've got to be sensitive to that. This first set of Proverbs that we're going to look at this morning, verses 1 through 5, they're tied together with this common theme that we find in verse 1 and verse 5, or I should say a common motif. Verse 1, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. Verse 5, he who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. All right, and the motif that we see that joining those together is this idea of a son living out wisdom or living out folly. All right, and this ties in pretty explicitly with the section of Proverbs that we just finished. All of chapter 1 through 9 is framed as this wise father teaching his son about wisdom, about how valuable wisdom is, what wisdom is like. It's as if Solomon is saying, all right, now that I've taught you the value of wisdom, now that I've taught you its basic nature, now you're ready to receive the actual proverbs, the actual lessons in wisdom. And so just as we began with a father addressing his son, here in the Proverbs we begin, a wise son makes a glad father. So he's explicitly tying these sections of the book together. But he is starting a new section. And he has some wisdom to teach that he didn't necessarily cover in the first 9 chapters. And it's interesting, the place where Solomon chooses to begin this this book of Proverbs, chapters 10 through 22, the place where Solomon chooses to begin is wealth. Human prosperity, human flourishing. Excuse me. The text this morning is organized around wealth and provision. And we get a couple of pairings in our reading this morning. We've got a couple of proverbs showing how wealth and provision, prosperity, you know, human flourishing, how those things are connected to righteousness. And we have a couple of proverbs showing us how they are connected with diligence. It is hard work. All right, and we're going to start this morning by looking at, you know, the obvious practical value of these proverbs. We're going to interpret the proverbs on 2 levels, basically. We're going to interpret them at face value, talking about their practical, worldly value, the lesson that we can get out of them, you know, in the here and now. But there's another level at which I think we ought to be interpreting the Proverbs, which we'll get to at the end of the sermon. But let's start with the obvious stuff, the practical, worldly stuff. We have 2 pairs of Proverbs in verses 2 through 5 that promise that good morals pay off and that bad morals don't. And they promise that hard work pays off and that laziness doesn't. 2 pairs of promises, or rather 2 promises made in 2 pairs of proverbs. Verses 2 and 3 are a pair, and verses 4 and 5 are a pair. Let's start with the first pair, verses 2 and 3. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. And by the way, one of the things that we can use to suggest that these are meant to be paired together is the way that Solomon has structured them. So notice the first line of verse 2. The first person he talks about is the wicked. And then he talks about the righteous in the second line. then in the first line of verse 3, he's still talking about the righteous. And in the last line, he goes back to the wicked. Now, he repeats this pattern in verses 4 and 5. First line, a slack hand causes poverty, that is, the fool or the wicked man. But the hand of the diligent makes rich. So that second line is focused on the righteous or the wise. The first line of verse 5, he who gathers in summer is a prudent son. So again, focused on the righteous or the wise. Then the second line, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. So he ends by focusing on the fool or the wicked man. It's a pattern, and I'm not going to stay down here long. But it's a pattern that we note all the time in our Bible classes that we sometimes call a chiasm. It's this ABBA pattern that we notice. So he starts by talking about the righteous, and he ends by talking about the righteous or the wise. And then in the middle, I'm sorry, I've got this turned around. He's talking about the wicked on the outsides. And in the middle, he focuses on the righteous. And I'll just abbreviate these to get back up there. But he does this pattern two times over. So we've got ABBA, ABBA. All right, and I don't want to spend, like, you know, all of my time, like, in the technical, poetic minutiae of the prophets. But we need to see that this is the way that that Solomon is arranging these thoughts and cueing us in as readers, that these thoughts belong with each other. This is the structure of these thoughts. All right, so let's look at that first pair again. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. So the first promise that the wisdom of Solomon makes concerning wealth, prosperity, human flourishing, provision, whatever you want to call it, is that morality pays off. But not necessarily in the way that we expect. Not in the Joel Osteen way. Right? That's what we almost always think of whenever, our mind almost always goes prosperity gospel whenever we're thinking of Proverbs like this. That if you are a good person, you will just randomly, you know, find $100 bills hiding under rocks as you're walking along the street. And, you know, one day some random stranger will send you a $1 billion check in the mail. And you will inherit the moon and, you know, this, that, and the other thing. Please buy my book, right? That's not what we're getting at here, because the very first lesson that we learn about wealth in these Proverbs is that it doesn't matter. Wealth does not matter if you are rotten inside. Your money does not matter if you are wicked. Treasures, the Hebrew says treasures of wickedness do not profit. The ESV has interpreted that treasures gained by wickedness as an ill-gotten gain. That's a legitimate interpretation. But it could also just generally mean treasure, you know, wealth held by a wicked person, belonging to a wicked person. Ill-gotten gain will not stop the Lord from sending you to an early grave. Wickedness will, in fact, we learn at the end of verse 3, wickedness will, in fact, keep you from your desires. We read that the Lord thwarts the craving or the desire, the lust of the wicked. In total, what wickedness guarantees you is a short and empty existence. And we should remember, by the way, and we've talked about this before, Israel at this time did not have a full-fledged, comprehensive understanding of the life to come. Right, their understanding of divine judgment was fairly earthly, worldly. You know, we think of divine judgment today, we're thinking about the life to come. Right? If you are, if you're in God's favor, the judgment means eternal life. Right? If you are out of God's favor, the judgment means eternal death. Right? That's the way that we think of it. Israel thought of it generally in very earthly terms. Not eternal life and eternal death, but long life, like long physical life versus an early death. You know, if somebody died young, that was seen as a judgment from God, a divine judgment. Whereas if somebody lived a very long life, that also was seen as a divine judgment, a favorable one. And what the Proverbs teach us here is that wickedness will give you a short and empty life. Now, this, again, this doesn't always play out the way that we think that it ought to play out, right? In fact, you know, we've got popular songs like, you know, Only the Good Die Young, you know, things like that. But if you look around, it does play out more than you'd think. I mean, and again, it doesn't always play out on our timetable. Just, you know, what we've had going on in the news over the last couple of weeks put me in mind of this. But think of the victims of Bill Cosby, right? You know, he's been convicted, so I feel comfortable talking about him as guilty since he's been found guilty. Put yourself in the position of one of Bill Cosby's victims, say, back in the 90s. You read these Proverbs, does it look to you like things are playing out that way? Not at the time. Not at the time. But we got to remember that things are not on our timetable. But ultimately, things have played out this way. You look at the news. Where's Bill Cosby now? Right? He's not on TV saying zip-zappity-doo-bop. He's in prison, and he's probably not saying zip-zappity-doo-bop. And he is, what is it? Isn't he being sued for over $250,000 in legal fees or something like that? He is completely destitute. He's in prison. He's serving, what, a 10-year sentence? And he's a fairly old man. He's, you know, we will see if he outlives his prison sentence. In the end, this is stated fairly accurate. And ultimately, things do generally tend in this direction. The wickedness leads to a short and empty existence. Whereas righteousness, we're told, delivers from death. And remember, I just want to emphasize this. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Remember the way that the Lord phrases His promises to Israel. Whenever He's telling them through Moses, keep the law, obey the commandments, He doesn't promise them eternal life. What He promises them is this. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. The land to which you were, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, this promise in the wisdom literature is based on the promises of the law. If you keep God's commandments, you'll live a long life. And notice, by the way, it's even framed in exactly the same way. It's not just you who are to keep the commandments, but it's you and your son's son. There's this expectation that this is going to be passed down from generation to generation, just like we've seen with the wisdom literature. That the vast majority of it so far has been dedicated to, or has been framed by, this father teaching his son. If you keep the commandments, you'll live a long life. And we have the same promise repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 32 with the same framework. At the end of the chapter, there's another set of exhortations. Keep the law. It will give you a long life. Pass it down to your sons. So morality pays off in this ultimate sense, then. It's not just a question of how well you are faring materially, like right now. It's not a promise that every single moment of your life that you are righteous, you are going to be very well off and comfortable and everything's going to be fine. It's a promise, well, I mean, first off, that you're actually going to get to stick around for a while. Not just a question of how well you fare materially in this life, but how much of this life you get to experience. But that ultimately, this life is going to persist. Your sons will inherit the land. Right? We're told something about what kind of life the righteous can expect. Solomon says, right, the righteousness delivers from death, Proverbs 10, the last half of verse 2, and then the first half of verse 3, the Lord does not let the righteous go hungry. Excuse me. The Lord will not let the righteous go hungry. Now, I don't know, my son would probably disagree with this. He says, I'm hungry all the time. Right? We've got to get it. There's a particular sense in which Solomon means this that we're going to talk about in just a minute. But it ties in with the next set of promises that are made here in the Proverbs. The next pair of Proverbs, verses 4 and 5. This is kind of a segue into that next lesson. All right, the Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, he says. Then verse 4, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. All right, now this is, again, the sort of lesson in the Proverbs that I think we can struggle with based on our own life experiences. This might seem like a trite lesson to us. You know, it's like if you've ever, like, struggled financially and, you know, and asked somebody for help and their answer is, get a job. You know, this might seem like that sort of trite lesson to you. If you have worked hard in life and have never, from our perspective, become wealthy. The problem, let me suggest, is not with the lesson of the Proverbs. The problem is with our perspective on poverty and wealth. Because we've got a distinctive way of, you know, dividing the people of the world up. We see the world as the poor, you know, the lower class that has access to very, very few comforts, that may even be, you know, maybe homeless or maybe having just a very, very hard time meeting some of their basic needs. And then you've got the middle class who are generally comfortable, but still have to, you know, have to watch their spending, have to balance their budgets, don't have the ability to, you know, to fulfill all of their desires. And in some cases, whenever they have needs come on them, like medical needs, things like that, you know, can struggle some. And we think of the upper class. People who have more wealth than they could possibly use in any sort of reasonable manner. Right? Like, you've got so much money that, you know, you could buy plots on Mars. Right? You've got that much money. Or maybe a whole moon. Excuse me. And that's generally the way that we think of the world. You've got, you know, three classes. You've got the lower class, the middle class, and the upper class. And that's our understanding of those classes. And in our blighted way of thinking about things, we think of the rich as anybody who is richer than us. Right? Who's the rich? Anybody richer than me? Who's the poor? Probably me. Right? That's the way that we tend to think about things. Now, as we're reading through the scriptures, we've got to straighten our perspective out on things. Because in the ancient world, poverty and wealth were very different from what we conceive of them today. And we've talked about poverty a lot. Ancient poverty. In the ancient world, there's no middle class. Right? It's basically a binary choice. There are two options. You're either poor or you're rich. Poverty means you have nothing. And I mean that. Like, sometimes we use that, like, really loosely and figuratively. Like, I've lost everything. And yeah, sometimes, you know, whenever we say that, yes, indeed, we have lost a lot. But not precisely everything. In the ancient world, when we say that the poor had nothing, we mean it. We mean they were living outdoors. They were lucky to have clothes on their back. They had no employment, no access to anything, which is why the law of Moses is so concerned with their provision. Because it's not a matter of, you know, equitable income distribution, making sure that things are fair. In the law of Moses, it's a matter of making sure that people aren't starving to death. That's what it means to be poor. Wealth means that you have something. All right? It doesn't mean that you are secure from all harm. It doesn't mean that, you know, you could go off and buy your own private island. In the ancient world, wealth just means that you have something to eat from day to day. You usually have a roof over your head, and you usually have clothes on your back. The ancients understood that life is precarious. And in fact, as when you read through scriptures, especially when you read through Proverbs, you see a certain anxiety about it. That life, it takes place on the razor's edge, so to speak. And somebody who is doing well off now is just, I mean, you just give them a nudge and they're falling over into poverty and they're not able to take care of themselves. And we've got numerous examples of this in the Old Testament. We looked at one recently in Nehemiah chapter 5. All of these people that were, they're landowners. All right, so they are well-to-do. They're not the poor. They're landowners. But a famine strikes, and now all of a sudden, they don't have any food. And they've had to mortgage off their fields, their vineyards, their houses, and they're about to lose all of that just to get food. And a lot of them have had to sell off their own sons and daughters. And these aren't the poor. In Nehemiah 5, we're not reading of the poor. We are reading of landowners. And that was the situation they were in. Imagine how bad it was for the poor. In the ancient world, it's basically that dichotomy. If you're starving, you're poor. If you're not starving, you're rich. And we've got to keep that in our heads whenever we look at Proverbs like this. It says, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Again, we want the Proverbs to promise us the moon, and they don't. Instead, the Proverbs promise us what I think most of us have experienced, that if you work hard, you won't starve to death. Again, you may not be doing well off, and you may not enjoy it. In fact, you may have a lot of anxiety over your financial state in your life, but you're not starving. All right, that was basically what I grew up in. You know, I grew up on a small farm. We were, by American standards, we were very, very, very poor. And, you know, Mom still tells me stories about some of the things that Dad had to go through to make ends meet for us. And how many, you know, skin of the teeth escapes that they had, where they would be coming up on, you know, they'd be running out of food. You know, like groceries, you know, obviously living on a farm, you don't really run out of food. you know, during a big chunk of the year. You know, if you're really like starving, you go out and you pick an ear of corn and you boil it, right? But, you know, if we'd wanted something, you know, like milk or bread, you know, there were times where the pantry was getting empty and we had absolutely no money and mom and dad had no idea where money was going to come from. And then, I mean, it was usually just different things. You know, something would sell or, you know, different things would happen and, you know, they'd get by the skin of their teeth. And I think a lot of us have experienced that. You know, growing up, I knew that we were poor. At the same time, I never went hungry. I did get sick of sweet corn. I'll admit that. But we never got hungry, or we never went truly hungry. Mom and Dad never were ever at any risk of having to, like, you know, do like what they did in the ancient world. Sell off me and my little brother. They never had to worry about that. All right, and that's also been my experience as an adult. You know, we have had times, you know, Holly and I, where, you know, things have been rough. I haven't been making any money. And, you know, in a given week, our two best friends are named Pinto Beans and Cornbread. Right, and I think a lot of us have experienced that. And that is what the Proverbs are promising here. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry. The hand of the diligent makes rich. We need to think of these things in light of that first wise saying about the righteous. The end of verse 2. Righteousness delivers from death. Right, what promises are you guaranteed if you're righteous? You're not dead. Right, I know that's kind of like a really low bar to hurdle, but I think it's helpful for us to think of it in those terms. So if we consider these first five verses as a unit, you know, which describe how the wise son prospers through righteousness and diligence, and how the foolish son is suffering and dying on account of wickedness and laziness. If we consider these five verses as a unit, we have to consider the center of this teaching. And we've noted how passages in Scripture will do this pretty often, especially in the Old Testament, that if you've got a passage of Scripture, look at what's in the very middle. That's usually a point of emphasis in the Scriptures. And what do we find in the very middle of this? But verse 3, the Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. What we find in the very middle of this teaching about prosperity and how it relates to righteousness and diligence, what we find in the very middle is the most important part, the work of the Lord. Because the prosperity of the righteous and the prosperity of the diligent man comes not from himself, but from the Lord. Blessings are not automatic. They're not independent from the Lord. They come as a result of His will. It's because of His character, because of the way that He designed the universe, because He is the one who created everything. It's because of that that diligence usually results in provision, that righteousness usually results in provision. Now, of course, we know the universe is a broken place on account of sin. So again, we don't always see it working the way that we want it to. We see righteous people struggling for a time. We see wicked people prospering for a time. But the overall bend of the universe, even in its current corrupted state, is towards the Lord's will. That things work out in this way, because all of this is centered on God. Now, because all of this is centered on God, we have to consider, you know, so far we've talked about, you know, the face value interpretation of these proverbs. Because God is the center of this, we also have to consider what we might think of as a higher level of interpretation on these proverbs than what we have looked at so far. I want us to consider a parallel to this teaching in the Gospels. Turn to John chapter 6. And Jesus is going to talk about the same subject matter as what we've just read about in the Proverbs, but he is going to give us a higher view of things. John chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 25. All right, Jesus has just fed the 5,000. And they've come looking for him again. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. But truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. These people come to Jesus, and they're hungry. They want more bread. Jesus fed them miraculously, 5,000 of them. They come to him again, and he calls them out on it. He says, you're not here for the reason you ought to be here. You're here for more food. And he tells them there's a bigger sense in which they are hungry. He says, there's a bigger sense in which you are dying. Jesus offers what is promised in the Proverbs, food and long life. The ancients, as we've said, understood early death and long life to be forms of divine judgment. We understand that Jesus, through God's judgment, God's judgment extends beyond our current life. God's judgment is not just for this life, but for the life to come. And Jesus reveals the eternal nature of these promises. He says, don't just be chasing after bread in the here and now. All right, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and ultimately what happened to them? They still died. Instead, we need to be seeking true food, spiritual food. And who is it who supplies this eternal life? Well, the same one who supplied the manna in the wilderness, the same one who does not allow the righteous to go hungry, the same one who thwarts the cravings of the wicked, the same one who provides for our current life will also provide for our eternal life. God the Father, through His Son, Jesus of Nazareth. And what does that eternal life require? That eternal life requires the same thing as our current life. Righteousness and diligence. There is a spiritual level to these proverbs. A slack hand causes poverty, but diligence makes rich. The son who gathers in summer is wise, but the one who sleeps in the harvest is a shame. It's plastered all over the Gospels. We'll take just a couple of examples. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 13, Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Entering into life takes work. It is hard. And we find it in several other places in the Gospels. I'll leave it at that one for today. But think of how often Jesus turns to people and tells them, eternal life is not some easy thing. Again, we don't want to Joel Osteenize salvation. Right? We don't want to treat it like it is some easy breezy thing. Right? You say the right words, you go through the right motions, and all of a sudden you're in the club and life is easy. And at the end of this life, you've got eternal life waiting for you that you have done absolutely nothing for. All right, that's what some people take out of this teaching that salvation comes from God. Well, yeah, of course salvation comes from God. I'm not going to go get it for myself. But anyway, look at the comparison to the Proverbs. Where does food come from? Well, it comes from God. How do you get it? You work for it. What happens if you don't work for it? Is God just going to give it to you anyway? Solomon says, no, that's not the way the world works. Jesus likewise says, no, that's not the way life works. That's not the way eternal life works. That if you want this life, if you want to partake of this bread, if you want this drink that Jesus identifies as His blood that gives eternal life, He says you have to work for it. Very few find it because it is hard. And that's the call this morning. The call, eternal life is only in Jesus. It is not to be found anywhere else. And just as life only comes through the Father, eternal life only comes through the Son. The call this morning is to repent of sin. to confess Jesus as Lord, be baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection, and enter into the way. Become a disciple of Jesus. Enter into the way and stay in it. Live as a disciple. If you have strayed from it, if you've strayed from that way, strayed from that discipleship, return and be restored. Because only righteousness and diligence through Jesus will bring eternal life. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. Where are you at this morning? Who are you this morning? The invitation stands available to all. We pray that you take advantage of it. You can do so by coming forward and making your needs known to us as together we stand and sing.